We are in chapter 15 of our book, Quest 52. I will clue you in that the month of April is a month with five Sundays, and so that fifth Sunday, Judy is making plans to have a special worship service. So we're going to actually be skipping chapter 17, don't be alarmed if I go from chapter 16 to chapter 18 if you're in the book. The reason we're skipping that one is because we've already kind of talked about it. It talks about the divinity and the divine nature of Jesus, and we talked about that earlier. But if you want, if you're following along in the book, we will be skipping chapter 17. Skipping is kind of a strange word. I will be including some of the things in my sermons. So, but as far as taking it as an individual sermon, we won't be doing that. That'll keep us on track. So I have a question for you. Chapter 15 is kind of an interesting chapter because it talks about storms of life. And I want to ask you, how are your coping skills? Some of you are going, I don't even know what coping skills are. I don't cope very well. When a crisis occurs, I don't handle it very well. I know some people handle crisis head on. You know, they just meet it and boom, they're just into it. And they're going to go after it. And that's the way some people are. Other people, they deny that there's an issue. I'm not going to cope with it. I'm just going to let things happen and hopefully it'll all go away. You know, if I close my eyes, it's kind of like the peek-a-boo game, you know, when you put your hands over your eyes, then nobody's there. It's kind of the way it is with some people and their issues. Some people just say, I'm defeated. Nothing I can do. You know, might as well just go ahead and whatever the crisis is, it might as well just run right over me because there's nothing I can do. I am a defeated person. And other people, they just run in fear. I don't want to be around any kind of crisis. I don't want to be around any kind of tragedy. I'm just going to run away from it. And if that means I have to move to another town or another state or another part of the world, I am going to get away from my problems. I'm going to run. And there are all kinds of things in the middle. Of course, then there's the whole definition of the word problem. You know, for one person, a pimple on prom day is a major crisis. For others, not so much. And some are able to see everything as small stuff. You've heard the phrase, don't sweat the small stuff and everything is small stuff. Some people can do that. They just have the ability to see everything, and it doesn't matter what it is. It can be people would say, now that's a major national or natural disaster. And they go, yeah, well, could be worse, you know. And they see everything as small stuff. And I don't know exactly how everybody can do that in different ways. But, you know, there are things that make basket cases out of the most stalwart person. What allows one person to handle crisis well and another to flounder probably goes deeper than just the circumstances of life. I'd like to propose that part of the answer as to how a person can handle crisis is not necessarily dependent upon the crisis, but it is really dependent upon who is with you in your crisis. Who is there? Is Jesus a part of your crisis? In the text that we're going to be taking a look at, which is in Mark chapter 4 and a little bit of chapter 5, we're going to be taking a look at the text takes a look at four scenarios. We're only going to be taking a look at two of them because we don't have time to unpack all four of them. But in our text, there are four consecutive scenarios that happen to Jesus, and in each scenario, there is a common thread, and that common thread is somebody is afraid. There is fear going on. Now, I know that this doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but as I was looking for a good picture for fear, I found this acrostic, and I thought it was kind of good. Fear, face everything and rise. Unfortunately, too many people have the acrostic fear, and it's face everything and run, which is not what we need to do. But when we're dealing with fear, when we're dealing with those kinds of choices that we make, and some of those is choices that we make to circumstances that have happened to us that are completely outside of our control, and yet it is a crisis that we find ourselves in, and we all have choices as to how we're going to deal with this. Jesus, in this particular instance, has spent a long day teaching. He is exhausted. He is tired. And so he tells his disciples, let's get into a boat and let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's what they do. It's only about 6 miles, and this is when the first fear scenario happens. Suddenly a storm comes up, and they're in the midst of it. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the topography of the Sea of Galilee, but the Sea of Galilee is kind of in a bowl, and so if there's a storm front that comes in, it kind of swoops down into that bowl. There's cliffs along the side, and it can stir up a terrible, terrible storm in no time at all. But most of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They understood this area, and so it shouldn't have surprised them. But this one must have been just really, really devastating because they were afraid. We'll talk about that in a minute. Fear scenario number two actually happens after fear scenario number one is handled, because they eventually make it to the other side, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which is Gentile territory, by the way. Jews don't live there. It's called the Decapolis. There's 10 cities, and they are all pagan cities. They aren't filled with Jews. They are filled with other people, and they don't necessarily worship God, but that for some reason was where Jesus wanted to go, and eventually they do make it there, and when they get there, they find a demon-possessed man. And this demon-possessed man has been causing a lot of fear for those who are living in that area. They don't even want to walk past him. He lives in the cemetery, or in the tombs, they called it. They tried chaining him. They tried all kinds of things, and he kept breaking those chains, and they were afraid of him. But that's not where the word fear appears in the text. The word fear appears after Jesus has tossed or dispelled the demons from this man. We'll talk about that in a minute too, but in chapter 5, verse 15, it says that when the townsfolk saw the power of Jesus over the legion of demons living inside of this man, they were afraid. So we'll talk about that kind of fear. The third scenario happens a little bit later. Jesus goes back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he is walking through a town, and a woman who has had a bleeding order, a disorder, wants to be healed. And so she reaches out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and instantly she is healed. And Jesus turns around and says, in this throng of people, who touched me? And the disciples are a little bit puzzled, because everybody was. They were all pressing in on Jesus. But he said, I felt the power leaving me. And then he turned and he saw the woman, and the woman was standing in fear. But she told the truth. She told the whole truth. And Jesus accepted her faith. Scenario number four, fear scenario, is right on the heels of this. As soon as Jesus deals with this woman, there's a man who comes. His name is Jairus. He is a synagogue ruler. He is Jewish, and he is trying to get Jesus' attention so that he can ask him to heal his daughter. And before he gets there, some people come up to him and say, don't bother the master. Your daughter is already dead. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. Just believe. And that's exactly what Jairus does. He, even though he has been told that his daughter is dead, even though he has been told that there's no reason to bother Jesus, yet Jesus is still in control. In each incident, the power of Jesus and the seemingly impossible circumstances led the people to, at some point, be afraid. Fear is a powerful emotion. Fear leads to a lot of paralysis. We don't act, we don't pray, we don't do anything. Sometimes because of our fear, we are so afraid that we just live only in our fear. It's very powerful. That's why Satan uses it so often. And yet, in all of these instances that we have talked about so far, in order to demonstrate the power of Jesus, Jesus uses the people's fear to show them that he has power, first of all, over nature. Second of all, he has power over demons. Third, he has power over sickness, our health, our bodies. And fourth, he has power over death. And yet, even though Jesus has demonstrated a tremendous amount of power, people are still afraid. Well, as I mentioned, we really don't have time to look at all four of them, but let's take a look at two of them and kind of pull them apart. The first two crises, if you will, the first crisis is this crisis of the Sea of Galilee, the storm that comes. This is a crisis that literally, for all of these people in this boat, it comes out of nowhere. Have you ever had that kind of a crisis in your life? You didn't expect it. You weren't planning for it. You didn't know that it was going to happen. All of a sudden, boom, there it was. When I was first in the ministry, and I was just green as grass, I was 24 years old, I didn't know anything. Of course, I thought I did, but I really didn't. There was a young, she was not a young lady, she was a school teacher in Wisconsin at the first church that I was at, and she called me and said, I need you to come because I need you to hear my story. She had been married for 40 years. And she said, Mike, I know you're going to hear it from other people, but I want you to hear it from me. Okay. I didn't know what I was going to hear. But Emily said, I came home one day after school, and I was met at the door by a lawyer who had divorce papers for me. And she said, Mike, I was so incredibly blindsided, I did not have a clue that we even had marital difficulties. But apparently my husband had found another woman. He had already made arrangements to live in a different house and all kinds of things. And I was just stunned. I had no idea. And that was the first time in my ministry that I had anybody that told me about an event that just happened to them and they didn't have a clue. I've heard lots more stories since then, not all of them dealing with divorce, some of them dealing with medical issues that all of a sudden, boom, it just hit them and there was nothing wrong until they went to see the doctor and the doctor said, oh, okay, we have some major problems here. You see, this kind of a thing happens to all of us. The Bible says in chapter 4 of the book of Mark, that Jesus and the disciples got into the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee and, notice the wording, without warning, a storm came that was so violent that the waves swept over the boat. And if you've never seen that, it kind of looks like this. That's what it looks like, and that's what it feels like. This ginormous wave is coming at you, and you can't do anything. Have you ever seen the TV show Deadliest Catch? One of the things that they are constantly, that captain in that wheelhouse is looking for are the rogue waves. That's what they call them. They are those waves that they're not expecting, but all of a sudden he will get on, he'll grab his microphone and he will scream in it, you know, rogue wave or wave coming or something like that, you know, hang on, because he just knows that it is going to hit that ship and the water is going to wash over it and he doesn't want any of his men to be washed overboard. But it does happen. And that's kind of the way that things happen sometimes in life. You don't expect it. You don't know what's going to happen. It is just without warning, and all of a sudden it is there. And all of a sudden you have a crisis that is outside of your control. And you don't know what to do. And in this particular instance with Jesus and the disciples, they're in the boat and the waves are crashing on it, and they don't have control. These are fishermen. They know the sea, and they're probably trying to do everything in their power to make sure that they are bailing the water out of the boat, that they are rowing where they need to, that they're putting the boat in the right direction. They're using all of their expertise. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. You see, sometimes that's what happens in life. We are doing our best to keep our head above water, but no amount of bailing seems to prevent the water from overtaking the boat. And so we do the next best thing, which is exactly what Jesus' disciples did. They blamed Jesus. Don't you care if we drown? Have you ever said that to Jesus? In your prayers, God, I'm drowning here. I've got financial crisis, I've got relationship crisis, I've got educational crisis, I've got you name it, I've got health crisis, I've got all kinds of crisis, and you are not doing anything. You are asleep. You are not taking care of me, God. Jesus, you are not doing anything for me. Don't you care if I drown? And Jesus wakes up. And I think if we listen real closely to the words Jesus told his disciples, they may actually apply to us. But in the text, it's really kind of interesting because Jesus got up. And the first thing that he did was rebuke the storm. Quiet! The word rebuke, I looked it up in the Greek, the word rebuke is kind of an intense word. It means he screamed at the storm. So he didn't just go, cool it, chill. He was yelling at the storm. Quiet, be quiet. Be still is a command. It's not just a suggestion. And I don't know that he was specifically just talking to nature, although nature instantly responded to him because everything suddenly became calm. I think he was also commanding his disciples to be quiet and be still. Because then he turned to his disciples and he says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In one of the other parallel passages, Jesus says, you little faithed ones. And sometimes I wonder if Jesus is not even saying those words to us. If he's not saying, why are you afraid? What do you have to fear? Yes, it's a storm. Yes, you don't have the strength to handle it. Yes, it has come out of nowhere. Yes, it is a major crisis for you. Yes, you've done everything within your power and within your realm of ability to try to prevent this or to try to deal with this, but you're still afraid. Maybe that's why he calls us little faithed ones from time to time. You see, my friends, Jesus is encouraging us, and he is always encouraging us to be a disciple of him, even in the midst of our storm. But I'll be honest with you, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he calms his child. Because sometimes we have been in a storm, and the storm is raging and raging and raging, but sometimes we have this peace about ourselves. Sometimes we have this calm, even though everything else is going crazy. And we'll have people come up to us, how in the world are you able to handle this? Well, because I have the Lord. That's how. And the world doesn't believe. They will even say, oh, you're really in denial. No, I'm not. I just know that God's got this. And I think that's exactly what happened with the disciples. They finally figured out that even in the midst of the storm, when you have Jesus there, even though he is challenging us to have more faith, when we rely on him, he can take us to our destination, because that's exactly what happens. If you read in there at the end of chapter 4, they went, who is this guy? I mean, even the wind and the waves are obeying him. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it says they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. So we know that they got to their destination. But it was a little bit strange, the way that they got there. And when they got there into that area, we meet a second situation. As if the storm wasn't bad enough, now we're dealing with demon-possessed man. Can you imagine the disciples going, okay, we just got through this storm, and now we've got a crazed tomb-running, you know, guy with cuts all over him, chains hanging off of him, people are afraid of him, and he rushes up to Jesus, and he looks like he's going to try to destroy us, and okay, this day has gotten worse. But these are the types of crisis that happen to us that we wish we didn't have to live through. And that's exactly where the disciples find themselves. You see, the people on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in this region called the Gerasenes lived with this crisis, and I don't think they wanted to live with this crisis. I don't think they wanted to have this demon-possessed man here. In fact, they tried to bind this man. They tried to control him, but they couldn't. He was too strong for them. The reason he was too strong for them was because he had a legion of demons in him. A legion is, get this, 6,000. Imagine that. 6,000 demons in one guy. And this man comes running up to Jesus, and he acknowledges, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons were many. They were legion. And the demons are begging Jesus, do not cast us out of this area, meaning they didn't want to be sent into eternal punishment. Rather, let us go into the herd of pigs. And the herd of pigs was significant. 2,000 pigs. That's 3 demons per pig, by the way, if you want to do the math. And of course, what happens? The demons are allowed to go into the pigs. What happens to the pigs? They rush off of a cliff and they die in the sea. And a lot of people say, well, why did Jesus do that? He just destroyed a whole economy, if you will. Some farmer is going to be really angry. Or maybe it was a whole town of farmers and they had all of their pigs together. We don't know. But 2,000 pigs, that's going to be a major hit. Why did Jesus allow that? We don't have an answer. But what we do know is that when the demons went into the pigs, what was it that the demons were going to do with the pigs? The only thing that demons do, the Bible is extremely clear in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says that the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The demons were not going to go into those pigs and just live there. They were going to destroy those pigs. They tried to destroy that man. The swine herders saw what was happening and they ran into the town to spread the news, and the people that heard the news and heard what happened, they came out to see Jesus, and what they saw was amazing. They saw the man who had all of the demons in his right mind, fully clothed. And that begs the question, where in the world did he get his clothes? Maybe Jesus gave the man his own tunic. We don't know. But what we do know is that suddenly this man was freed. And what happened to the people as they came and as they saw Jesus? The Bible says they were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the power of Jesus. Imagine. What is Jesus going to require of us? He's already required a herd of 2,000 pigs from us. What more is he going to ask of us? Can I pay the cost and pay the price to be a disciple of Jesus? Am I willing to pay whatever the cost is? And many people, they would say, you know, we want Jesus to free us from our demons, but we don't want to pay any price. We want the Savior, but we don't want to give up the swine. And so they were afraid of Jesus. So what did they do? They asked him to leave. And my friends, that's what happens with a lot of people. They are forced to live with a crisis, and Jesus comes and he says, I can handle your crisis. And we have this tendency to say, yeah, but if you handle my crisis, then what's my identity going to be? I love hanging out in my anger and in my revenge and in my, you know, that's who I am. I have to have my crisis. Otherwise, who am I? And Jesus is saying, do you want to be in your right mind? I can cast out the demons, but it might cost you something. And so later, after the people said, get away from us, Jesus did get into the boat, and he went back to the west side of the lake, where the other two incidences happened. But the interesting thing about this passage of Scripture is that the demon-possessed man asked, he begged Jesus, let me come with you. Let me come with you. And Jesus said, no, I've got a different plan for you. I want you to go back and I want you to talk to your friends and I want you to talk to the people in the town. And I think this is interesting because Jesus says, go back and talk to your friends. How many friends did he have when he was demon-possessed? Probably not very many, which tells me that he had to have friends before he was demon-possessed. And then after God freed him from his demons, Jesus is saying, go back to those people who know you. They saw you before, they see you now. Go back and tell them what happened. And so this man did. He knew that Jesus was not going to allow him to go with them, which would have been kind of weird in the first place because, first of all, he was a Gentile. He probably wouldn't have been accepted on the Jewish side of the lake, if you will. He was from the wrong side of the tracks, if you will. And so he goes back and he tells the people in the town, and then he tells the people in the next town, and then he probably tells the people in the next town. And in the Decapolis, remember I said there are 10 major cities? Well, the next time Jesus shows up in that area, he feeds 4,000 people. Where did those 4,000 people come from? I bet they came from this one man's testimony. That's just my assumption. But when Jesus has his hands on you and when his Holy Spirit is guiding you, you have a powerful testimony. You can be a powerful witness, and you don't have to take a long time. And Jesus fed 4,000 of them, and then they were able to gather 7 baskets of food after that happened. So I guess the question that is always before us is, what are we afraid of? What demons are holding us back? What crisis is happening to us that we didn't expect? What storm has been crashing down on us that we didn't see coming? We didn't know it was going to happen. And what are we doing when we are in the midst of that? My friends, whether we are disciples or whether we are people struggling with our own demons or people living and watching us in our struggle, we need to make sure that Jesus is there. We need to rely on the power of the name of Jesus. And when I say the name of Jesus, I'm not just talking about that 5-letter word, Jesus. I'm talking about the authority that Jesus has over everything. But do we believe it? As Bob said, we sing about the power of the blood, but do we really believe it? We talk about the name of Jesus, but do we really believe that he has power over all of our crisis, all of our storms? And we need to realize that there is a cost for following Jesus. Are you willing to pay it? Do you want your Savior or do you want your swine? We cannot serve two masters. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. I hope that you take time to read through Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5 and just take a look at how the power of God is in the storms of all of those that are around him. And if he can be in those storms, he can be in your storm.